Mark chapter 9, I'll begin reading in verse 42 from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Holy God, we pray that we would come to your word this morning open to learning, open to being surprised. We pray that you would silence our agendas, that you would banish our assumptions, that you would cast out our casual detachment, that you would go beyond all expectations, clearing the cobwebs from our ears and our minds, and penetrating the very corners of our hearts with your word to us this morning. Lord, we know that you can. We pray that you will. We pray with great anticipation in the name of Christ our Lord, asking for the presence of your Holy Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen. This is one of the most stark passages that we have recorded from the words of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very stark warning about where people are heading and what they need to do about that. And he gives it in two different ways, and they're both tied together by this expression. You'll notice in the passage, causes to sin. Verse 42, whatever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. And then verses 43, 45, 47, if you're this, that, or the other, causes you to sin. So whatever causes them to sin, whatever causes you to sin. Let's look at the first one. Whatever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That great millstone in the Greek literally is a donkey stone. It's a donkey stone. It's a stone that's too heavy for a human being to move. It's a large, flat, round, circular stone used for grinding grain into flour. And you can imagine in the middle there's a hole where the grain is inserted, and the donkey turns the stone and it's grained and it's ground into flour. And you could literally, because of the hole in the middle, hang this around someone's neck. There's actually historical accounts of the Romans using this as a way to carry out punishment. And so Jesus is using the most graphic of terms. This is a very, very graphic picture to point out that it would be better for you, it would be better for me to be fitted with a millstone necklace and thrown into the sea and drowned than to cause other believers to fall into sin. There are a few things in Scripture that agitate Christ more. I don't know that I could think of one. Maybe hypocrisy. Few things that agitate Christ more than causing other people to sin, leading other people to sin, leading other people astray, away from the things of Christ and things that are true and eternal. It's a sober warning. That's a high ethic for every Christian. That's especially high ethic for a pastor or a teacher. I think of preachers all across our land who claim biblical Christianity and who use biblical terminology. They redefine words, redefine terms, redefine doctrines, and lead people astray. I think of how many have been turned off over the centuries. Think of how many have been turned away from the Christian faith by those who name the name of Christ, but they openly harbor an unforgiving spirit, or they openly display malice and anger, or they openly engage in dishonest business practices, or they openly pass along and trade in malignant gossip, or you fill in the blank. And people are turned away from the Christian faith because of that. Countless. And Jesus is saying, if our Christian faith is to be authentic, we must walk our talk. And we must take this to heart. And we must be aware. We must be aware that someone is always watching you. If you name the name of Christ, be aware that someone is always watching you. Someone's always listening to you. Someone always is paying attention to what you say and to what you do as a Christian. And it's especially sobering when you think about it's often someone that you love very deeply and very close to you. A child, a spouse, a friend, a family member. It's a high Christian ethic that Christ is holding up there and illustrating in a very graphic term. Of course, on the positive side, that also means we have the potential for leading people to Christ in our words and our actions. So he warns against causing others to sin, but then even a worse image regarding what causes us to sin. Look at how he couches the necessity for personal holiness here. This is drastic. Verse 43. You dealt with causing others to sin, but what about what causes you to sin? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Verse 45. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet and be thrown into hell. Verse 47, and if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Shocking language. Unfortunately, there have been some notable figures in church history who've taken this quite literally. One most famously, Origen of Alexandria in Egypt in the 3rd century emasculated himself in an attempt to overcome sensual desires, believed he was being faithful to Christ's own words. It's notable shortly after that it was a council of Nicaea that outlawed the literal practice of that. And of course we know it's possible to cut off everything you have and cut out everything you have and you can still be the most materialistic, most proud, most idolatrous sinner in the Auburn-Opelika area. That's not the literal cure and it's not a literal application that Christ is giving here. This is a genre of teaching that's known as hyperbole, specifically rabbinic hyperbole. It's taking language and deliberately using it in such a severe way to get the attention of the person that's listening. Does it shock you when you hear Christ speak this way? Does it shock you when you read these words? I hope it shocks you. It's supposed to shock you. It's supposed to shock you in the sense that it conveys the seriousness and the severity of sin. Something to be avoided at all costs, whatever the cost. He's not calling for physical mutilation, but he's calling for spiritual mortification, cutting off all harmful practices. Think about what he says here. The hand is what you do. The eye, what is the eye? It's what you see. The foot is where you go. If there is sin there, don't go there. If there's temptation there, don't look at it. If you know it's a dangerous position, don't do it. Stay away. And three times, he reminds us of the severity of sin by referencing hell. You see that? Verse 43, to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire, to be thrown into hell, verse 45. Verse 47, be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, quoting from Isaiah. You know, past generations, fire and brimstone sermons were very common. Some of you grew up in that tradition. And to a fault, no doubt. But I think today the problem is just the opposite. I hear preachers regularly now explicitly say, I will not address the doctrine of hell or the concepts of sin and repentance because it's too negative. It doesn't attract people. Well, unfortunately, that ignores the fact that Jesus talks much more about hell in the Gospels than he talks about heaven. Did you know that? It's true. Jesus has a lot to say about hell and the reality of hell. In fact, the word he uses here, you may be familiar, at the end of verse 9, is, chapter 9 is translated hell, but in the Greek it's Gehenna. That's one of the biblical terms for hell. Gehenna was a city dump just outside of Jerusalem. And centuries before the time of Jesus, Gehenna was a location in the southern kingdom of Judah where the southern Israelites engaged in the horrible, deplorable practice of human sacrifices to the pagan deity Molech. It was one of the darkest times in the history of Judah in the Old Testament, and it was King Josiah of Judah who finally put an end to that. And when he ended the idolatrous and deplorable practice of human sacrifice, he made Gehenna a great garbage dump. Fill it with garbage, set it on fire. And for hundreds of years, up until the time of Christ, and this is still going on as he uses this word, this is the place where all the household garbage was dumped. This is the place where animal carcasses were dumped. This is the place where bodies of criminals that weren't properly buried were dumped. And it burned, and it burned night and day, and it burned all the time, the smoldering refuse in the city dump outside the wall of Jerusalem. So it's no surprise. You can see how this would become a popular image for the concept of hell, the concept of eternal judgment. Not only an image for it, but it became a synonym. Gehenna became synonymous with the term for hell. Quotes here from Isaiah that worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. People often ask, is hell going to be a place of literal fire? Will it be a place of literal fire? I don't believe it will be. I think this is prophetic language. I think this is metaphorical language. That's what metaphorical prophetic language is by definition. It's taking human concepts and applying them to a concept that is so terrible that words fail to describe it, and you see in the scriptures many different images for hell. Sometimes it's described as a place of darkness. So it's a place of darkness and a place of fire. Sometimes it's described as death. Sometimes it's described as decay. Sometimes it's described as a place of thirst or a place of anger or a place of pain, or here a place of worms that do not die but are always eating. I don't literally think it will be those things, but don't let that give you comfort, because I think it's going to be something far worse. Something far worse than any human concepts can describe. Language fails to describe what total, eternal absence from the mercy of God would be like. Think about that. Total, eternal absence from the mercy of God. That's what Christ is warning against here. So according to Jesus, in our passage and throughout his teaching as recording in the Gospels, there are only two destinations that await every human being that ever lives. Two. And he lays it out right here as straightforward as can be. There is life. Look at verse 43. It is better for you to enter life. Verse 45, it is better for you to enter life. Verse 47, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God. That's synonymous with life. That is one destination. It is the place of eternal life. It is the kingdom of God, because God's kingdom is the place of eternal life. It is the most wonderful place beyond imagination. It is a place where joy never ends. It is a place where you're in the presence of the mercy of God for eternity. Or there's Gehenna, hell. Don't miss. Christ says both are real, And the wise thing to do would be to make it a priority in this brief life to make sure you end up in the right place. Any sacrifice, any self-discipline, any self-denial, that's what Christ is saying is worth it. Eternity, literally, is at stake. And there are only two destinations. Are these words shocking? Yes. Are these words appropriate? Are these words appropriate for our modern age, our sophisticated age, our educated age? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because sin is serious and hell is serious and eternity is serious. In fact, think about this. I would venture to say that nothing draws our attention away from thoughts about sin and thoughts about eternity and thoughts about heaven and hell like nice clothing and comfortable living and cultural refinement and dazzling entertainments and wonderful education. And as much as we're blessed with all of those things, we need to be shocked by the words of Christ to think about eternity and to think about the two destinations that Christ lays before us. And he's saying we are called to say no to sin and yes to Christ. No to sin and yes to eternal life. That's what it all boils down to. He gives a couple of closing statements here in verse 49 and 50, switches a metaphor and turns to salt. If you think of verses 42 to 48 as being a warning about not being part of the kingdom, I think verses 49 and 50 is now addressing life on the inside of the kingdom. What about for those who are destined for heaven? What about for those who are in Christ? Verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. Commentators think this is a reference to salt that was used in Old Testament sacrifices. So if they made a burnt offering or a grain offering, Leviticus, Exodus would say include salt with the offering. And so the idea here seems to be, going along with Paul and Romans 12:1, we are as Christians to be living sacrifices. Our lives are to be sacrifices for Christ. If we're in Christ, we're to be willing to lay our lives out for him. Persecution is going to be a part of that. Shouldn't surprise us if the world gives us trouble. Christ tells us that repeatedly. Shouldn't be surprised if the world hates you. It hates me too. In fact, it should be more of a concern if the world leaves you alone because you're so much like the world. He says, if you're in me, be expected and be prepared to be salted with fire, salted with persecution. He says in verse 50, salt is good. Little switch of metaphor here again. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. Be at peace with one another. In the ancient world, salt was essential. You had to have it to preserve meat. You had to have it to store meat. You had to have it to preserve food, to prevent it from rotting. It had a preservative effect. I think that's what Christ is referring to here. You are the salt of the earth, he said in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. What he's saying here is that we should flavor our world with love. We should have a preservative effect on those around us. If we're in Christ, we should have a preserving effect with the love of Christ shown to others. And our presence by being followers of Christ should promote honesty. It should have an effect of raising the morality level. It should have an effect of restraining immorality. It should have an effect of increasing peace. Wherever God's called you to serve, that's a good question to ask ourselves. Does it make a difference? If I'm a follower of Christ, does it make a difference when I'm in the presence of other unbelievers, whether it's in my home or in my workplace or at school? Do I have a preservative effect? Do I bring love into a world that has a lot of bitterness, a lot of hatred? Come to the table in a moment. In light of the straightforward passage before us, let me just ask you to ask yourself, where will you be in 100 years? Where will you be? 100 years from now. Several years ago, my wife and I had the privilege of traveling over to Italy for vacation and anniversary. And I had one of those surreal moments in life that just stuck with me ever since. The morning we were coming home was a Saturday, I believe. And that morning we were at the Roman Colosseum, 2,000-year-old Colosseum. That same afternoon, I found myself sitting in my chair in my den. And I thought, what a surreal experience. This morning, I'm at the Colosseum in Rome. Was that a dream? Did that really happen? It seems like something distant and past, but it was that same very day. And I thought, in some small way, this is what it's going to be like when I finally find myself in the presence of Christ. This life, we talk about it, we think about it, we experience it. It just goes by so fast, though, and it's so easy to be distracted by so many different things, but this is real. One day you will open your eyes. This life will be over, and you will be in one of two destinations. You'll be somewhere, and you'll be conscious, and this brief life will be just kind of a faint memory, almost like a dream. And that's when eternity will begin. And Jesus is as straightforward and as clear as can be. It will be heaven or it will be hell. And he calls you, and he's calling you today to come to him in faith and repentance and believe in him for eternal life. That is the gift that is held out before you. You're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised the offer tomorrow, but it's promised right now. Heaven or hell, life or death, Christ is a way to eternal life. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and prepare.